For our study this evening, in Bible study, it's very important to recognize and consistently maintain the divisions that God has set in the Scripture. It's also very important to understand and keep in mind that although the Bible contains divisions, it's still one book. And since I am always pointing out the divisions in the Bible, this evening I thought I'd do something different and talk about the unity of the Bible. You know, diversity does not destroy, necessarily, unity. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. The church, which is the body of Christ, is made up of many members, but it's still one body. There is only one true and living God, but He exists in three distinct persons. You understand that there will be Gentile nations, the nation Israel, the body of Christ, in the eternal state, these different groups in eternity, but they're all redeemed by the same blood of Christ, part of the same family of God, and serving the same God. And so while we understand the importance of acknowledging the divisions that God set in the Scripture, always keep in mind there is a unity to the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this evening. The amazing unity of the Bible. Now, there is much evidence that would convince any reasonable, objective, and unbiased person that the Bible is unlike any book in the world. And it could not possibly be the mere product of men. In other words, it didn't come from the minds of men. By faith, I accept that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says some very clear things about itself, but there's some things about it, that how we got it, how God gave it to us, there's some mysterious things about it that I don't fully understand, but I, by faith, believe and accept that this book I hold in my hands this evening, this book right here, the King James Bible, the English, for the English-speaking people, this right here is the Word of God. I believe that by faith. Now, I accept that by faith, but you understand my faith is not some kind of illogical, superstitious leap into religious darkness. I have substance, I have evidence, I have a basis, rock-solid basis for what I believe. And when we talk about the Bible being the Word of God and it being supernatural, it being given by inspiration of God, man, there is so much evidence for that. We could talk about its prophecy. We could talk about its power. We could talk about its preservation. And on and on and on. There's so many things we can talk about. This evening, I want to give you one of the great evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's the unity of the Word of God. The manner in which the Bible has been produced actually seems to argue against its unity, and yet its unity is so very undeniable. You think about this book, 66 books, 66 different books, written over a period of about 1,600 years by about 44 different writers. And yet it's one book. It's a book of unity and harmony. And there are no real errors or contradictions in the book. There are only imagined ones. But I'm telling you, all those so-called errors and contradictions in the King James Bible can be answered. The problem's not in the book. It's in the people's heads that are trying to mess with the book. But this is a perfect book. It's 66 books, yet it's one book, and it's perfect in unity and harmony and so forth. Listen to what A.W. Pink said in his book on the divine inspiration of the Bible. He said, "The Bible was penned on two continents, written in three languages, and its composition and compilation extended through the slow progress of 16 centuries. The various parts of the Bible written at different times and under the most varying circumstances. Parts of it were written in tents, deserts, cities, palaces, and dungeons in times of imminent danger and seasons of ecstatic joy. Among its writers were judges, kings, priests, prophets, patriarchs, prime ministers, herdsmen, scribes, soldiers, physicians, and fishermen. Yet despite these varying circumstances, conditions, and workmen, the Bible is one book. Behind its many parts, there is an unmistakable organic unity. It contains one system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, and one rule of faith. And he gives this illustration. I'll finish with this on this quote. He said, "Now, if 40 different men were selected today from such varying stations and callings of life as to include clerks, rulers, politicians, judges, clergy, doctors, farm laborers, and fishermen, and each was asked to contribute a chapter for some book on theology or church government, when their several contributions were collected and bound together, would there be any unity about them? Could that book truly be said to be one book, or would not their different productions vary so much in their literary value, diction, and matter as to be merely a heterogeneous mass, which is to say a very different kind, all scrambled and mixed up, a miscellaneous collection? Yet we do not find this to be the case in connection with God's book. Although the Bible is a volume of 66 books written by 40 different men treating of such a large variety of themes as to cover nearly the whole range of human inquiry, we find it is one book. The book, not the books, the Bible. If you took 40 different doctors over a period of 1,600 years and asked them to write 66 books on medicine, that would be the biggest mess you ever saw. And so the unity of the Bible. I thought this was good too. If you don't mind, I want to give you another quote. I do quote some folks sometimes in my teaching and preaching. When somebody says they don't need to read books that man wrote, that might sound pious in some way, but really it's arrogance. We all need to be taught. And as a preacher, I don't go to churches and hear other preachers preach. I read a lot of books. I hear preachers preach to me through those books. And a lot of the preachers I'd like to hear are already dead. Thank God I have their books. And I want you to know, these guys are not my authority. This Bible's my authority. But I study the Bible, and it's my authority. But then these other men's books can be a help to me, encouragement to me. And so I don't need the books of men to understand the Bible. All I need is the Bible and the Spirit of God to teach me. But it's good to sometimes quote. Like I've told you before, sometimes in my reading I come across something so good, I said, there's no way I can say it better than that. Let me just quote it. And by the way, I know some guys that they'll quote it without telling you they quoted it. I was reading one guy's book and his commentary on Revelation, and for about a page or two I was thinking, this sure sounds familiar. And I got out another book on Revelation, and that joker copied that thing word for word for about two or three pages. I guess he forgot to give credit where credit was due because he didn't mention it was Clarence Larkin's work he was stealing from. Anyway, Scofield said about this issue, listen carefully, I think it's worth hearing. The Bible is one book. Seven great marks attest this unity. Number one, from Genesis, the Bible bears witness to one God. Wherever He speaks or acts, He is consistent with Himself and with the total revelation concerning Him. Number two, the Bible forms one continuous story, the story of humanity in relation to God. Number three, the Bible hazards the most unlikely predictions concerning the future, and when the centuries have brought round the appointed time, records their fulfillment. Number four, this is very important, the Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. Nothing is told all at once and once for all. The law is first the blade, then the ear, after the full corn. Without the possibility of collusion, often with centuries between, one writer of Scripture takes up an earlier revelation, adds to it, lays down the pen, and in due time another man moved by the Holy Spirit and another add new details till the whole is complete. Number five, from beginning to end, the Bible testifies to one redemption. Number six, from beginning to end, the Bible has one great theme, the person and work of Christ. Number seven, And it says, and finally, these writers, some 44 in number, writing through 20 centuries, have produced a perfect harmony of doctrine and progressive unfolding. That is, to every candid mind, the unanswerable proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible. I think that's well said. That's why I read it to you. Now, the only way that a book could be put together in the manner that this one was, and yet it still maintained a perfect unity, is if there was one main mastermind behind its production. There may have been about 44 different writers, but there was only one author with a capital A, God. The fact is, God used those writers to give us His words. The words of this book did not come from the minds of men. It came from the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Spirit of God is the author. 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. The holy men of old spake as they were moved with the Holy Ghost. And I can show you all kind of verses in this Bible that points to the fact that the words of this book come from God and not man. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts on this tonight. And, you know, this is just one lesson. We couldn't possibly say everything we'd like to on this great subject. But let me, when I tell you the Bible, there's a unity to it, let me give you some reasons why I say that. First of all, the Bible reveals one main person. Okay? Now, the Bible presents many different personalities. But there's one that is prominent, more than prominent, that is preeminent. Its purpose is to reveal one main person. The Bible is God's perfect revelation of Himself. And by the way, that's the one great object in Bible study. The great object in Bible study is not gaining merely knowledge. The great object in Bible study should be to know God. Not just knowledge in general, but knowing God personally. Who He is and walking with Him through His Word, the Bible reveals God to us. And we ought not just study the Bible, say we know some facts and we know some things and all that, we have some kind of knowledge. We ought to be studying this Bible so we can know God better. Don't you understand? This is the only way you can know who God is. Perfectly. Now, you can know some things about God by looking at creation, that He's a powerful God and a God of order and so forth. But if you want to know who He is in His person, if you want to know His character, His attributes, His will, His plan, His purposes, if you want to know God, this is where you're going to find that knowledge. It's in the Word of God. This is where God reveals Himself. And so I'm always emphasizing Bible reading and Bible study and Bible preaching because this is God's book and this is how we know God. Now, the Son of God is called the Word of God. Okay? Revelation 19 says His name is called the Word of God. Now look here in John chapter 1. I told you to turn there. Y'all be there by now. I think I told you that about 10 minutes ago. John chapter number 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. Okay, now in the Bible, a capital W word is always Jesus Christ. The written word is always lowercase W. Okay, capital W is always talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's part of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity. The Word was with God, but wait a minute, and the Word was God. Okay? So not just, look, He is deity. He is co-equal, co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, most King James Bibles, if you have those paragraph markings, you'll notice at verse 5, there's a change of thought, so to speak. There's a little paragraph marking, and now it's going to talk about John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting, in a King James Bible now, and you're not going to get this in the Greek. You're going to get this in English, in a King James Bible, that if this is about the Word, and the Word is the means by which God reveals Himself to man, through Christ, the living Word, the incarnate Word, and also the written Word. But this is all about the Word, and you'll notice, if you count them up, and don't take time to do that, you can mark it down if you don't believe me and count them up later, but between verse 1 to 5, there are exactly 66 words. Okay? Now, that's just one of those amazing coincidences about the Bible. You know, there's so many things like that in the King James Bible about numbers and how things are laid out, chapter and verse divisions and things like that. Listen, you say, well, there were no chapter divisions and verse divisions in the original. Well, yeah, but God was alive when that took place, and He made sure it was put in the way He wanted. So, amen. I believe everything about this book is perfect, just what the way God wants it to be. Now, let's come on down to verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now, obviously then, Jesus Christ is the Creator God. That's who we are just reading about. And now it's saying that He was made flesh. That's incarnation. He left heaven's glory to come into the world to take on flesh. He existed before He was made flesh. He's God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. John, for an example, saw Him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even though He was veiled with that flesh, there was a point where they saw Him in glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this verse shows us the humanity and the deity of Christ. He was humanity. He was made flesh, but He was deity. His glory, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There ain't a man out there that you can say is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth, He's God manifest in the flesh. Now, looking down in verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. In other words, no man has seen the triune God in all of His full orb glory. Men have seen God veiled in angelic form in the Old Testament and veiled in the human flesh when Christ came into this world. But no man hath seen God in the sense of His full Godhead, full glory. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath what? Declared Him. So, what does it mean? He's the Word. The Word declares. Thoughts are invisible and unknown until they're declared with what? Words. He's the Word means He declares God. That's the only way we can know God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. He declares God. As speech reveals mind, so Jesus as the Word reveals God. And to reveal God, guess what? That means He Himself is God. For only God could reveal God. And in Him are embodied all the treasures of the divine wisdom, the collective thought of God. He is from eternity, but especially in His incarnation, the utterance or expression of the person and thought of deity in the person and work of Christ. Deity is told out. The Word declares God.
Okay.
Now let me ask you this. What do you know about Jesus Christ really without the Bible? Now think about it. He's the Word, but we have another Word, a more sure word of prophecy Peter talked about as far as more sure than just some type of vision or hearing a voice from heaven, these type of things. We wouldn't know about the Word incarnate without the written Word of God. Now, the Word, the written Word, Jesus, by the way, it's an amazing study to go through and look at all the comparisons between Jesus Christ and the Bible. They're called the same things. They're attributed the same qualities and attributes and power and whatever. You can't separate God from His book. We wouldn't know God apart from the written Word of God. And so the written Word of God, listen carefully please, the written Word of God reveals and declares to us both the Father and the Son. And this written Word is given by the Spirit's inspiration and is only really understood by the Spirit's illumination. This is a supernatural book. It's a divine book. This is how we know God, the Word of God. Now, the key to the Scripture is Jesus Christ. You take Him out of this book and you've taken everything out. Okay? He is central. Central. He's how the book opens. He's how the book ends. And He's everything in between. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We know who that is because John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then I read at the end of the book, the last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's the God that in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. And so it begins with God. It ends with God. He is the beginning. He is the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's everything in between. I believe the middle verse of the Bible, I don't care what new computers say. I'll still stick with what the old timer said. The middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118. I believe it's verse 8. It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that's mighty good advice, by the way. And the middle words of that verse is the Lord. So, I'm saying He's central. Now, look in Luke chapter 24, just a page back to your left here from John. Look in Luke chapter 24, and I know we've looked at these verses before, but let's look at them again here briefly. Jesus Christ is central in the book. Luke 24, look at verse number 27. Christ, after His resurrection, making this appearance to His disciples. I won't read the whole account. I'm just pointing out what He says in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He, Jesus Christ, expounded unto them, watch the words now, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Down in verse 44, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Now that's the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Hebrew canon matches our Old Testament canon of Scripture. But that's how they divided the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That includes all of those books of the Old Testament that we have in our Old Testament. But He said, it's all about me. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ, before He died on Calvary, gave a pre-authentication to the New Testament. He predicted the New Testament. Look in John 14. John 14. By the way, as Jesus officially begins His earthly ministry, you read in Matthew 4, when He's tempted of the devil in the wilderness, three times He says, it is written. And then in His prayer to the Father, in John 17, at the end of His earthly ministry, He refers to the Word of God three times. That's very significant. You ought to study how important the Scripture was to Jesus Christ. It ought to certainly be important to us. John chapter number 14, verse number 26. But the Comforter, capital C, the Holy Spirit, of course, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And He certainly did that in the gospel records. Everything Jesus said and did that God wanted recorded in those records, the Spirit of God brought back to the remembrance as they wrote by inspiration of God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look in John 16, verse number 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And by the way, just because you can't bear or understand or know or whatever certain spiritual truth doesn't mean it's not so. Jesus didn't unload the whole wagon on at one time. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, now watch this. When He, the Spirit of truth, who gave us this Bible, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Hey, from that point right here, He's saying there's more truth to be revealed. In other words, I haven't revealed to you all truth yet. Some folks think that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, nothing new was revealed after that. You're wrong. From heaven, Jesus Christ gave revelations, especially through the Apostle Paul, which he very clearly says. He will guide you into all truth. That's the epistles right there. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. Do you see what we're saying? Look, John 14, He'll bring in remembrance. That's the Gospels. All truth, that's the epistles. Things to come, that's especially the book of Revelation. He's already telling them about the New Testament that was going to be written. Now, notice what He says in verse 14. He shall glorify Me. The people who talk the most about the, as they say, Holy Ghost, not Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. The people talk the most about the Holy Ghost know the least about the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father as the Son is, but the Word of God tells us that the Spirit of God, He is glorifying the Son of God. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. Now, if you paid attention to what we just looked at in the Word of God, Jesus Christ taught that everything in that Old Testament was about Him, and He taught that everything that was going to be written in the New Testament was to glorify Him. You see that? He is the center of this book. He is central to this book. The Bible reveals one main person. Let me give it to you in a couple different ways. And there's stuff like this we can go through and all kind of lists and things we can present. But let me give you a couple ideas, okay? So this is real general, real brief, okay? Time will not permit to elaborate on all this. Look at it this way. Let's make a fivefold division here of the Bible. Let's say Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation. All right, here it is. Old Testament. That is preparation. In other words, it's all about Christ. It's preparing the way for Christ. We see Christ in the Old Testament in the promises and the prophecies and the pictures. It's preparation. It's promises, prophecies, and pictures of the coming Christ. Preparation. Okay? The Gospels is manifestation. Manifestation. A fourfold presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents Him as King, Mark as servant, Luke as man, John as God, and there's a fourfold portrait and presentation of the Son of God. The Old Testament was preparation, and the Gospels are the manifestation of the Son of God. Then you come to the book of Acts, and that's about propagation. That, what do they preach all through the book of Acts? I know there's a transition taking place in Acts, and I know there's some distinct things there, but if you want to put a summary statement on what the apostles preached in the book of Acts, I think Acts 5 verse 42 is a good statement where it says, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Okay? And so propagation of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ. And you come to the epistles and you have explanation. Explanation. In other words, doctrine and application to the saints concerning what Christ has accomplished. And emphasis all through the epistles on Jesus Christ. So Old Testament is preparation. Gospels is manifestation. Acts is propagation. The epistles are explanation. And then when you come to the book of the Revelation, it is a consummation. All the purposes of God in and through Christ are consummated in the book of Revelation. It talks about His revelation back to the earth in judgment, establishing His kingdom, and taking everything over and even takes you out yonder after the kingdom age into the eternal state. It's the consummation. But it's all about Jesus Christ. If you want a more simple way of putting it, you can say this. Old Testament. Behold, He comes. Gospels. Behold, He dies. Acts. Behold, He lives. The epistles. Behold, He saves. And the book of Revelation. Behold, He reigns. Once again, it's all about Jesus Christ. You understand that He is the King eternal. You understand that there's always been and always will be the kingdom of God in the spiritual sense. But we also understand, according to this book, that God purposes to establish His reign on the earth, His king on a throne in Jerusalem over the entire earth. And it's important to understand that emphasis. That is really a major doctrine. You hear me preach it all the time. It's a major doctrine of the Word of God, the King and His kingdom. So let's look at it this way. The Old Testament, you have the King and His kingdom promised and prophesied. And then the Gospels, you have the King and His kingdom being presented and proclaimed, but rejected. And then the book of Acts, you got the King and His kingdom offered again. And it was, no doubt about it, to Israel, but yet rejected. And so the transition begins to take place, taking us from the kingdom to the mystery of the body of Christ. And so then in Paul's epistles, you have the king in royal exile, yet glorified as the head of one new spiritual man, and his kingdom is postponed and in abeyance, yet it's not over, because in the Hebrew epistles we see an emphasis on the king and his kingdom being anticipated. And in the book of Revelation, the king and his kingdom is established. It's all about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, there are some distinctions you need to know between the earthly ministry of Christ to the circumcision and the heavenly ministry of Christ to the body of Christ. But it's the same Christ. It's the same person. It's the same God. Don't let diversity and distinctions blind you to unity. But by the way, don't let unity blind you to distinctions. Listen, I got one family. My family unit is one family. But there's a difference between me and my wife. And there's a difference between our three kids. But we're one family. Okay? And so Christ being presented all through the Scripture. So much to say there. Again, Scofield said, the central theme of the Bible is Christ. In it, it is this manifestation of Jesus Christ, His person as God manifest in the flesh, His sacrificial death, and His resurrection, which constitute the gospel. Unto this, all preceding Scripture leads, and from this, all following Scripture proceeds. Now let me, the time we have left, say another thing or two here. And so the Bible, in its unity, it presents one main person, God, and of course the emphasis being on the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who declares God. The Son of God is the Word that declares the Father. The written Word is the Word that declares the Son and the Father. And the preached Word the Holy Spirit uses to reveal the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is the revelation of God. Somebody ought to get a little excited about the fact that God gave us a book that we can know who He is. And just think, we have a book like this, and yet churches today feel the need to entertain people instead of teaching the Word. It's because they're serving man instead of the Lord. And we ought to serve one another, I know that. But you know what I'm saying. In other words, they want to accommodate man. They want to appease the carnality of man. They want to keep a crowd. And so they compromise and water down and do dishonor to the Word of God. Here we preach the Word. Those who want to hear the Word are welcome, but we're still preaching the Word whether they want to hear it or not. Okay. Number two, the Bible. And my main point was the first one, so don't get nervous. But number two, the Bible reveals, I said it reveals one main person. I want to say secondly, it reveals one set of moral principles. Okay, all the way through this book. According to the Scripture, God does change in His dealings with man according the progressive revelation. That's dispensational truth, how God is dealing with man. We point that out often. But he said, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. His person, his principles, his promises don't change. Listen, his moral principles have always been and always will be the same. The world and its so-called moral values change. You got things going on in this country that were an abomination to the average American, and now it's all of a sudden becoming normal and acceptable. And they're talking about values. And the world evolves, so to speak, in its values. My values don't need to evolve. They don't change. They're the same. They're perfect because they're based in the Word of God. And God doesn't change His moral principles. You understand? God has always and will always hate sin. God has always and will always love righteousness. And as you go through this Bible, in any and in every dispensation, there are things that just don't change. Okay? Even though there are things that do, there are certainly things that don't. I can show you back yonder, before the law was given, the written law of God through Moses, I can show you back yonder when Cain murdered his brother Abel and God wasn't happy with it, was he? And there was a punishment, wasn't there? Then we come up through the giving of the law and obviously it says, thou shalt not kill. Today, under grace, God hates murder. See, that never changes. Okay? Sin is sin. God hates sin in every age. Grace, by the way, doesn't mean that God is more tolerable of sin. He still hates it just as much as He ever has. It just means based on the work of what Christ did for us, based on the work of Christ and what He did for us on the cross, God can give us a bunch of stuff we don't deserve. But we got to trust Jesus Christ. It doesn't come without a basis. But anyway, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to be reading about people that lived under different economies. And by the way, that's a good synonym for a dispensation, economy, and administration. But you know what is going to be the unifying theme all through Hebrews 11? Listen to me. In any and every age, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You understand that? And so what I'm saying is, when you're going through your Bible, I might be over here in the Old Testament and I see something that God said to Israel that is not to me today in this age. But that doesn't mean I quit reading my Old Testament, because there are so many moral principles established in the Old Testament that I apply and learn from. And by the way, God is the same God. I read about God in the Old Testament. I read, for an example, about His long suffering. That's a blessing to me. See, I'm learning about God. I'm learning about His principles. So, understand when I say there's the difference between the law books and Paul's epistles, there certainly is. That does not mean, as some wrongly imply and slanderously say, that we only read Paul's epistles. I don't know anybody like that. I've heard that so many times, that, oh, you guys rightly divide the Bible, all you do is study Paul's epistles. Right now, in my personal Bible reading, I'm going through the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Mark. I'm not even reading Paul's epistles right now in my own Bible reading. Now, if you want to look at my Bibles, you're going to find those Paul's epistles are the most noted up and wrinkled up and used up pages, because I know where my mail is. But I read the whole Bible. I study the whole Bible. And so I can be in a section of the Bible that may not be necessarily written directly to me, but it's still for me, for my learning, for my admonition. And all Scripture is profitable, the Bible said, for doctrine, so forth. Now, Paul's very unique in his epistles. He's writing directly to the body of Christ. He deals with some things. Hey, listen, Paul talks about the law, but he's not writing to people under the law. Paul, a few times, listen, Paul talks about the tribulation period, but he's not writing to people in the tribulation period, telling them to endure it. Amen. So, I'm telling you, we've got to study this whole Bible if we're going to know God. Let me finish with this, and I'll just give you a few thoughts on it. This is a whole other message in of itself, and that's this. The Bible, I said number one, reveals one main person. Number two, the Bible reveals one set of moral principles. Okay? And I'll say lastly, and there's other things I could say, but we'll finish here. The Bible reveals one plan of redemption. Okay? One plan, and I'll just say a couple things. I've preached this before, and so I'm not going to get real detailed here. But do you understand that Christ shedding His precious blood on the cross for our redemption was no afterthought? It was no plan B with God. This was something He planned. Listen, God planned redemption by the blood of Christ before the world began. 1 Peter, I read these verses all the time to you. I'm going to read them again here. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, in particular, Peter is an apostle of the circumcision writing to Jews. There's no Gentiles that received traditions from their Jewish fathers. These are people that received tradition from their fathers. Just talking about Jews. But the blood of Christ here applies to us too, thank God. He said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, though it was manifest in these last times for you, and on, before. And so it was no plan B, it was no afterthought. It was planned before the world began. It was pictured all throughout the Old Testament. You, right there at the fall of man, that same chapter that records the fall of man, Genesis 3, God already pictures redemption by blood, by the coats of skin that He provided for Adam and Eve. And it's all through the Old Testament. But by the way, that doesn't mean that those in the Old Testament understood all those pictures. Okay? And just for kicks, I can give you a passage. We were in Luke 24 a minute ago. If you want some proof of that, when Jesus Christ is meeting these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and at first He doesn't let them know who He is, and He's talking to them, they were very sad. And He asked them, why are you so sad? In verse 18, and then it says, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said unto them, what things? He's just, you know, He's getting them to talk. He said, well, they said unto them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified. They weren't glorying in the cross. They weren't rejoicing in the cross. They're sad about it. But that's not all. Listen to this. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Don't you see that? They're saying Jesus was crucified on the cross and we thought He was going to redeem us. How? What are they talking about? They're talking about being redeemed out of the hand of the Romans. They're talking about being redeemed out of the hand of the Gentiles. They're talking about a kingdom there, see? But that's not all. We trusted it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day. That's why we're so sad. He was crucified and it's the third day. Wait a minute. Shouldn't they be rejoicing if they understood what all that meant? Just read your Bible. And not only that, it goes on to say, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as so the woman had said, but Him they saw not. All right, that's enough. Don't get ahead of God. You understand? God planned all that and God pictured it, but He didn't fully reveal it. Paul said if the princes of this world would have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil thought he was doing something good when he had Jesus killed. He did not understand for a second it was going to be his own destruction. God had to keep it a mystery. But it's still the same redemption. So when all said and done, it's a wonderful study to trace from Genesis to Revelation the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. There's a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. I've got in my office a set of books by a man that pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London after Spurgeon, not right after, but still, he was years ago. His name was Scroggie. Good name there, William Graham Scroggie. He's got a three-volume set of books on the unfolding plan of redemption. Oh, the unfolding drama of redemption. Three-volume set. And it's a wonderful study to trace that. But you know, the bottom line is, every saved soul in eternity, whether it's an Old Testament saint, whether it's a kingdom saint, whether it's a church age saint, when it's all said and done, every saved soul in eternity is redeemed by the same precious blood. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It temporarily covered it. But God understood what that was picturing and what was going to happen. And when Christ shed His blood, it paid for all sin. There's a scene in heaven, the book of Revelation in chapter 5, where it says in verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Christ and the cross is central to all of God's plans and purposes for the ages. I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth because God commanded me to do it. But don't think for a second that understanding the divisions of the Bible in some way takes away from the unity. It's one book written by one God with one plan of redemption. And all the honor and glory is to be brought to one main person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to know it's a